Good morning, everyone. Last time we were together, those of you who were here, one of the things that we talked about last time was the historical authenticity of the scriptures. I tried to point out to you that the young people in this congregation, those who are 30 years and younger especially, are living in a very different age than we who are older. Many of us basically grew up at a time when it was accepted that the Bible was the Word of God, or at least it was a historically true thing, and what we thought about was how to interpret the scriptures. But especially in the last several decades, we've really encountered in this modern era a real discounting of the authenticity of the scriptures. There's just a real concerted effort to try to place in people's minds the idea that if this man Jesus ever lived at all, then you know we really can't believe in the Bible as being true. It's probably written several hundred years later. Nobody comes out and directly attacks that, because if you do that, then you can immediately put those types of errors down. But if you just kind of have this general sense that, well, if you want to believe in Jesus, that's fine, but you know, it's just sort of your personal privilege or your personal desire, rather than looking at it as a historical event. And so last time, and I encourage you to go to our website, because all of our sermons are now available by link, and I'd like you to go back and look at that and study it. We went through and I shared with you different secular writers, such as Pliny the Younger, and Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius. These are early writers who wrote the very earliest parts of the second century, who commented on the fact and verified biblical truths that Jesus was in fact a man who was crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate, and that there were many who attested that he had risen again, and that the Christians had been kicked out of Rome, and then they had been persecuted under the reigns of Nero and Domitian, and all of the things that we talked about. We showed you how that the early church fathers had quoted the scriptures and shared the writings of Paul with one another. And this was in the early 100s. And so the idea that these books in the New Testament weren't written until 300 or 400 AD is simply not true. There's just no validity to that. Well, I want to talk a little bit more. I'd like to continue on that theme, and I hope that you'll allow me to do that. I would like to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how that this is something that is absolutely true. It is attested to by Scripture and by the early church, and how central it is to our lives. You might be saying, well, Randy, it's not Easter time, so why are you talking about resurrection? I'm here to tell you that we're going to talk about that every time we get together, no matter what our subject is. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're lost. So I'd like to begin, if you'd like to turn with me, please do. I'd like to read to you from the book of Luke. And I'd like to read an extended set of scripture. I'd like to talk about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I'd like to begin at verse 13, and I'm going to read down through verse 35. It's kind of an extended narrative. It's also very exciting. It's very interesting, and I want to share it with you. So read along with me if you would. This is Luke chapter 24. Beginning at verse 13. And this is the day of the resurrection. This is an account of events that took place that afternoon to two of the disciples. Many believe that this was a husband and wife, and it makes sense that it would be, who were returning home after having been to Jerusalem for the Passover and having heard of these miraculous, wonderful things, and they're still perplexed at what they've heard concerning the resurrection. So, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And my note says that was about 6 or 7 miles. It was certainly far enough that they could walk there in an hour or two, depending on how fast they walked. And everybody walked everywhere in the Old Testament, or in the New. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So these were disciples who trusted in the Lord even before his crucifixion, and yet he has appeared to them in his resurrected form. And that tells us a little bit about the resurrection. Of course, this is God. He can do anything. But he hides his identity from them. They just see him to be a fellow traveler, and they don't understand that he is, in fact, the Lord Jesus in risen form. So he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, which and hath not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? He says, where have you been? Everybody's talking about this. And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he, that is the Lord, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he brake it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Cool. That's so cool. And they said one with another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures, while he explained all this to us? And they rose up that same hour, and they went back to Jerusalem. They returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon, hath appeared to Peter. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as you continue on, then the Lord makes an appearance. It's exciting. This set of scripture in particular is of particular interest and excitement to me. Because we find a couple who are traveling, if you'll allow me to go with the supposition that this was a husband and wife, and they're going home after having spent the weekend in Jerusalem, and as they're going, they're talking about the things that have happened, and they're trying to figure it out. They're very confused, as you can see. They're not in a state of complete dejection. They're just in a state of bewilderment. They don't understand. They've heard that the tomb was empty. They heard the report. They heard that others, we read in other places, that Peter and John went to the tomb and confirmed that it was tomb. These might have gone there as well. But they still don't understand what's going on. They said, we had trusted that this would be the Christ. This would be he who should have redeemed Israel. And of course, the Lord began to show them how that all of the scriptures attest to the fact that he was in fact the Lord and he is the Lord, that everything that happened was supposed to happen, and now everything's good. Everything's fine. It's good. And the Lord himself, in his wonderful way, breaking the bread and revealing himself to them and then being out of there just like that. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's just so stylish. And you can imagine they couldn't. They said, let's go back to Jerusalem and tell everybody what happened. Okay. It's the story like this and so many others that we find in the scriptures that attest to the reality that this is exactly what happened. We don't read in the scriptures how that the disciples knew that he was going to be raised from the dead and they camped out and they watched him come out. There are some false gospels who say that very thing. But the reality of the ancient documents that are right in front of us record for us exactly what happened. The bewilderment, the strangeness of it all, the unexpected joy that came, being surprised by the joy that this was not a defeat, this was a victory. When we look at the gospel account and we think about what actually happened, I'm talking about real historians now, not people who pop off. The people who study this, and I'm talking about both biblical scholars as well as secular teachers of history, people who are actually atheists, people who are actually agnostic, people who are Jewish or other denominations who are not Christian. There are four main facts that have been accepted almost absolutely universally concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would like to share those facts with you today. The first fact is that history believes, based upon all of this evidence and the other evidence that we have, evidence I read to you last week and other evidence that's out there, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was put to death and that he was buried in a tomb that was owned by a member of the Sanhedrin by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. We read about that in another place, and I could read it to you. The reason for this is very simple. The ancient creed that I read to you last time from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about that. That early creed that Paul said, I delivered unto you the same thing which I also received. That Christ was buried and rose again according to the scriptures, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. This idea that he was actually killed and put in a tomb is something that the very earliest evidences that we have attest to. The fact that the books of Mark and Luke and these other books go back very early and show that he was in fact put to death. I read to you that Tacitus said that he received the extreme penalty under Pontius Pilate, and it's not a stretch to say that he was in fact buried. Now, when we talk about the way that the Jews buried their dead, it's important to understand that even that confirms the biblical story. Because when we bury a beloved one, we may cremate them or we may put them in the ground. If we put them in the ground, we'll have their body embalmed, and usually it's several days. We'll have a funeral, a memorial service of some sort, and we'll put the body in a casket and make him dress it up really nice, and we'll put it down in the grave and bury it with a tombstone perhaps. Okay, but the Jews didn't do that. The way the Jews buried their dead, if they weren't poor and they had to go be taken care of, I'm talking about people of means, they would lovingly take the body and wrap it in spices, sometimes 100 pounds of spices, and they would wrap it. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us. They would wash it very carefully, wash the body, and wrap it in spices, and then set it in a place like a tomb, like a cave or someplace, like they did to the body of Jesus, the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And the reason they did that was very simple, because they put the body aside for a time so that the flesh would corrupt and dissolve, and all that would be left was the bones. The purpose of the spices, besides just showing love and care to the body, was to cover the stink, because they were going to go back later and collect those bones. And they were going to take those bones lovingly and wash them and put them in a box called an ossuary. Now, why did the Jews do that? Why did they keep the bones? Well, if you read in the book of Ezekiel, you read about how that God says that someday I'm going to come back for you, my people, and your bones are going to come together, and I'm going to put sinew on you, and you're going to be living. And this is where the idea of the resurrection came from. So this was their habit. This is what they would do. And archaeologists have established that this is exactly, as in the Bible, is exactly how people buried people at the time. And that's how Jesus was buried. In fact, James Cameron, the guy who... Wasn't he the director of Aliens and what was that, Blue People movie? Avatar, okay, yeah. He was all excited because he was sure that they found the ossuary of Jesus. Here it is. He was all excited. Well, it turns out that it wasn't our Jesus. It wasn't the Jesus. But these ossuary boxes are all over Jerusalem. This is how they buried it, exactly like that. And notice also that the tomb is owned by Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the group that actually condemned him to death. Isn't that interesting? The Christians never would have made that up. But they identify him as the one who went to Pontius Pilate and begged the body and put it in his tomb. Aren't you glad that he didn't need the tomb for long? Aren't you glad that the tomb was empty? Well, that's the first fact. And historians acknowledge that He was buried in Jerusalem, right there, exactly as the scriptures say. They also, the historians also almost absolutely uniformly agree that that tomb was subsequently empty. Not months later, not years later, but days later. That there was an empty tomb, and it was specifically found by women, exactly as the scriptures say. Again, I've talked to you before how that, at those days, women, the testimony of women was simply not viewed as being as trustworthy as men. Sorry, ladies, but that's the way it is. But think about this. God honored women by having them come and discover the tomb. Okay, they found it empty. Now, they were coming with spices. Why were they coming with spices? Well, I already explained to you. That's the service that they could do. They wanted to add some additional spices to the body. But they were anticipating that body to continue to rot. They thought it was going to be like Lazarus was. Remember, they said, Lord, he's stinking by now. Okay, it's too late. Well, the Lord's body never saw corruption. Psalm 16 says that his body will not decay. He'll go to the grave, but his body will not see corruption. He'll be raised from the dead. That's what God promised in the Old Testament. And these women discovered the tomb being empty, and it was empty. The third fact that is absolutely attested to by historians is that there were many people of different walks of life who claimed to have seen the risen Savior. Obviously, the disciples did. We read about the Apostle Peter and Apostle John, how that they went into the temple attesting that Jesus Christ, this same man whom ye crucified, is now alive. They were eyewitnesses to that. But the two men I want to talk about, and you heard me attest to last week about James, the Lord's brother, who Josephus talks about. He didn't believe in it. And yet we find that he's the head of the church. Now, let me ask you this question, okay? How many of you all have a brother? An actual natural brother. Okay, all right. What would it take for you to become convinced that your brother, your natural brother, is the Lord? What kind of proof would you need? What kind of evidence would it take for you to become convinced that your brother was the Lord? Okay? That's what I'm talking about. This is why people believe that this actually happened, because James did that very thing. He did not believe in the Lord. It says in the scriptures that his brothers didn't believe in him. They were embarrassed by their older brother. It was annoying to them that he got so much. They were embarrassed by that. But after the risen Savior, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the Lord appeared to James. And suddenly James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. He writes the letter of the book of James. He's put to death in the 60s for his faith. He never recounts. He says he's the Lord. You know the little book of Jude, by the way? The little book of Jude, just in front of Revelation? You know, he's also a brother of the Lord. He's James' younger brother. He says, I'm James' brother. He doesn't say I'm the Lord's brother. He is, though. Okay? The brothers of James, of Jesus, were converted. And Paul, same way, this great enemy of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, his conversion, attests to it. And there's all of this evidence that people actually did walk around saying, I saw the Lord. So when Paul says, many of these have fallen asleep, but many are still alive, he's saying, go talk to them. Go interview them if you have doubts. If you want to talk to somebody, can you imagine Cleopas and his wife? I mean, they were saying, we saw him the day of his resurrection. He walked with us on the road. This is what the early church was full of. People with eyewitness testimony and people who were sharing with one another how that the scriptures themselves attested that he was true. Where do you think the church got a lot of that? Jesus himself taught them that. Okay? When it says that he was buried according to the scriptures and raised again according to the scriptures, Jesus himself explained it to them. And that's what they shared with one another. But here's the fact, the fourth fact, that I think is actually the most important fact. And I hope that you'll continue to bear with me, because this truly is important. This fourth fact is that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ was so completely different than what the disciples expected that it had to be based on a life-changing event. Okay? The fact that the early disciples' statement that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead was so completely at odds with their expectations that Christianity cannot be explained as simply just some sort of ethical extension of the teachings of the Jews. This is a radical, scandalous, amazing, completely different thing that's been brought up on the world. Okay? And these men's lives, who went to their deaths proclaiming this without fail, and all of them except for one having been put to death without recanting, has to support the idea that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. But what I want you to see is, I want you to think about this. Go back to the Jewish mind. Go think about the disciples. We read in the scriptures, this is right in front of us, but we might not really appreciate or understand how devastating the crucifixion really was to the disciples. Now think about what the Bible tells us. It tells us that the disciples spent a lot of their time jockeying with each other who'd get to be the greatest in the kingdom. Okay, everybody remember that. Remember, remember when James and John's mom came to the Lord Jesus and says, "Is it okay if my sons get to sit right next to you in the kingdom?" And you know, they were all arguing about how great they were going to be in the kingdom. You see, these men followed Jesus. They were absolutely convinced that he was the Christ. But they didn't understand what that meant. Do you see that? They thought, like the rest of the nation of Israel, that this man who was in fact the Christ was going to sit on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. He was going to unite the nation. He was going to be the king. He was going to kick out the Romans and rule over them. That was the expectation. You see that? Okay. Peter in the garden pulls out his sword and he hacks off the ear of one of his. He's ready. Armed rebellion. Let's go. Jesus says, put away your sword. They who live by the sword die by the sword. This is not the path. This is not the way. Jesus said it another place to Pilate. He said, I got 12,000 legions of angels. If I needed them, I could call on them and have them. But this is the path to victory. But none of the disciples understood that. But it's worse. It's worse than the fact that Jesus was killed that really caused the disciples pain and just absolute bewilderment. Okay? It's the fact that he was crucified. Okay? The fact that Jesus Christ was put to death by the Romans, and that's why, I believe, that's why the Sanhedrin had the right to have him stoned. They could have stoned him. But they specifically wanted this crushed, and by the preordinate understanding of God, he moved it so that they went to Pilate to say, we need you to put this man to death publicly, which meant crucifixion, and this is exactly what God foreordained before the world began, that he would do this. But you've got to understand that this was absolutely crushing to the disciples. It wasn't just that he was killed. It was that he was hung on a tree. Because in the law, when you hang someone on the tree, they're cursed. Okay? They're cursed. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Keep your finger here. This is a point that Paul argues in the book of Galatians. But let's turn here. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, the people of Israel were given the right, or the obligation, actually, to put to death certain sinners, people who committed certain horrendous crimes. But that death was to be by stoning. Verse 22, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, that is, hang his dead body. Once he's dead, you fasten his body up on a tree or on a pole so everybody can see it. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise, which means in every circumstance, bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. For thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God hath given thee for an inheritance. One of the practical reasons for this is that God did not want the nation the nation to have all these dead, rotting corpses hanging around, because it would defile the land. Okay? And there's a certain vengeance that you can understand. If somebody committed a horrible crime, and we can think of horrible crimes. I mean, there's people that, you know, today that we can think of who are just awful people. Their body ought to be displayed for all to see, you know, on a pike. We ought to stick their head up there, stick their body up there. Well, that's the vengeful thinking. And God said, I'll permit you to do that in certain cases, but you can only do it for a short time, and you need to take it down. Now, the reason God says this is cursed is because what it's saying is that this person has committed such an awful crime that heaven and earth have both rejected him. Okay? You see that? He's suspended between heaven and earth. And therefore, heaven disapproves, heaven condemns him, earth condemns him. He's an outlaw, he's an outcast. It's the worst possible status that somebody could have would be to hanged on a tree. Query, how did Jesus die? He died on a tree. And it's not so much his agony on that tree, but certainly once he was dead, his body was hanging on a tree. And these disciples understood that we've been deluded all along. The Pharisees were right. How could this man be cursed of God? We had believed that he was the Lord, and God cursed him. See the problem? See the problem? He was cursed. We had trusted that he was the Lord. We had trusted that he was the Christ. And yet, he was cursed. That's why they're walking around saying, we don't understand any of this. This makes no sense to us whatsoever. Even hearing that he was raised from the dead, still didn't get it. Okay? But do you guys understand that Jesus was cursed? He was cursed. Absolutely. God cursed Jesus. God poured out upon him all of our sin. He poured upon him all of our wrath, all of the wrath that was due us and all of his people. Christ became a curse under the law. God judged this man and found him guilty. And his body was displayed between heaven and earth, a curse. But you guys see, that's not part of the bad side of this story. That's part of the good part of this story. Because Jesus Christ became our curse for us. He became cursed instead of us. That's not bad. That's not bewilderment. That's not a problem. That's not a bug. That's a feature. Okay? This is the best part of the news, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was suspended between heaven and hell. He was made a curse. And God has accepted that. God accepted his payment. God accepted his death. God accepted his offering by raising him from the dead. You see? Okay? Not just raising him, bringing him back to life all mangled and bloody, but brought him back with his resurrected form. Glorified. There weren't any more scars on his back. His face wasn't disfigured any longer. Now, he kept the holes, and I'm glad he did. I'm looking forward to seeing those holes in his hands and in his side and his feet. Because those were made for us as proof of his love. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And these people understood that. Okay? And they went out. Once God put these points together for them, they went out mightily preaching that Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. No longer are there any problems, no longer any difficulties with this understanding. What we had going on was we didn't understand what God was telling us in the Old Testament. But now we do. Peter stands on the day of Pentecost. He said these men are not full of old wine or whatever. They're not drunk. But they're exhibiting exactly what God promised in the Old Testament. In the gospel of Joel, in the prophecy of Joel, he said, God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon my children in the latter days, and they're going to prophesy and see dreams. And this Christ is going to suffer, but he's also going to be raised from the dead. And he goes to David and other writers and shows. Once you see it, it's so simple. Now, I said that these four facts are facts that are actually accepted by both believer and non-believer. Okay? That Jesus was in fact buried in a tomb. I mean, that's universally believed. Okay? Again, not by crackpots, not by people with agendas, but people who look at this, he was. And they accept that the tomb was subsequently empty. And they accept that there were myriad people who attested till the day that they died that they saw him alive. And that they also said that what these people preached was so radically different from what they expected. Okay? So how do we know that he was raised from the dead? Well, see, here's the beautiful part about it. You see, when you look at something, when you look at a collection of facts and you try to figure out what's the best explanation for these facts, what you do is you apply a certain methodology to it. And that's what I want to share with you as well. And this is what you do. And what you do is you come up with a theory or an idea as what best explains all of these things. All right? And I'm here to tell you that the best explanation, of course, of this is that all of the things that have happened are true. That Jesus, in fact, was raised from the dead. That's the theory. I mean, that's the explanation of these facts. You look at whether the explanation explains all the different facts. Well, clearly the resurrection of Jesus Christ explains all of these facts. It explains the fact that he was dead. It explains that it was subsequently an empty tomb. It explains the fact that people of all different races and statuses saw him, and then they went out preaching the gospel. Okay? That explains all of that. It also explains why all of these things happened. You know, if Jesus, in fact, was raised from the dead, then all of these things are easily explained by that. You look at whether it was plausible, or whether it was understanding, whether the Jews themselves believed that God would raise people from the dead. Well, in Jesus' own life, he raised people from the dead. The prophets in the Old Testament, they're examples of people being raised from the dead. It's not that much a stretch. That's another aspect of it. I mean, what additional things do you need to know in order to confirm that you're right? Well, all we really need to believe is that God does exist, which we believe, and that he has the power to raise somebody from the dead, which he's already demonstrated. That's all we need. Okay? Can you see why it's so clear that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead? Okay? You see, if you are going to be honest, and yet you want to remain skeptical as to whether Jesus is in fact raised from the dead, you have to take these four facts and you've got to come up with some other theory that fits those facts. And some of the theories that have been put out there are pretty wacky. Okay. Like there's the theory that they got the wrong tomb. Okay. The wrong tomb theory. What happened was they just went to the wrong tomb. Okay. Jesus was still over here. They went over here. This whole thing was just one big mix-up. Okay, that doesn't quite explain the post appearances of Jesus, but you see, some men have said, well, they went to the wrong tomb. That's why. Okay, that's not a very good explanation, is it? Because it doesn't account for all these facts, does it? Well, what about the idea that Jesus didn't actually die; he was just mostly dead? The swoon theory. This was really popular about 100 years ago. Well, maybe what happened was Jesus wasn't actually dead. He just was kind of wounded, and then he recovered in the tomb, and he stumbled out on the third day, and everybody thought he was, alive from the dead. Really? You really think there's some plausibility to that? You think that people actually survive crucifixion, even if they come down? Josephus writes about the fact that he had three friends whom he actually asked the Romans to pull down from them. Two of them didn't make it. And the one who did was horribly disfigured the rest of his life. Now, that's not a very good explanation. One of my favorite explanations that's been thrown out there to try to explain these facts is that Jesus had a twin brother. Nobody knew about. And he shows up one day and impersonates his brother. Okay, that's the level of absurdity that skeptics and people who deny the resurrection of Jesus have to engage in order to explain the clear, plain meaning that Jesus is in fact alive. Okay? Do you think that I believe that Jesus is raised from the dead? I do. And you should too. Because it's the only rational and reasonable thing to do, is to believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. This is the best news the world has ever had. Our Lord Jesus Christ, this same man, who we read about in all the scriptures, was alive. He did die just exactly like the scriptures say. He was put in a tomb just like the scriptures say, and he was raised again for our salvation. He was raised again for our redemption. He was raised again for our lives. And these men spent the rest of their lives trying to follow after and understand and walk with their Savior. And guess what? Jesus Christ hasn't changed one bit in the 2,000 years since he's raised. He's still in heaven. He's still standing on the right hand of God. He's still expecting till his enemies are made his footstool. And he is still accessible to you and me by faith. We just have to believe on him. We just have to trust him. Take the Spirit of God is within us. We just need to call upon Him. We just need to walk with Him. We need to say, Lord, walk with me the way You walked with Your disciples. In closing, I want to go to the very first part of the book of Luke, and then I want to go to the first part of the book of Galatians. Again, I think that this study is important. I'm not going to preach to you every time like this, okay? From now on, I will assume that you do, in fact, agree and believe that the Scriptures are trustworthy, okay? All right, because once we do that, I don't have to do this every time. We can go ahead and talk about what the Scriptures say. But it's important that you be able to explain this. I mean, if you're out in the world, you're talking to your children, you're talking to your friends, you're talking to your neighbors, you come across somebody who just kind of says, you know, I don't know even if Jesus even existed. It's appropriate for you to say, look, I know Jesus. I have had an experience with Him, and that's certainly appropriate. But if that's all you got, wouldn't it be appropriate for them to say, well, I mean, I'm glad you've had a subjective event. I happen to have one with Buddha. So, I mean, good for us, you know. What's good for you is good for you. What's good for me is good for me. That's the spirit of the age. What we need to be able to say is that, yes, I've had an experience. But also, let me tell you about the historical reality of why I believe what I believe. Most people don't know this. Do you think they're teaching this in the schools? Do you think they're showing this stuff on the Discovery Channel? No. When the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or something does put something on positive about the Scriptures, people watch it in droves. Remember earlier this year when they had the Bible thing? I mean, it was just that Bible series. People were watching that in droves. I mean, we're hungry for the truth. We're hungry for the reality of this. Well, let's investigate these claims then, and maybe we can help other people in our lives. Maybe we can be the salt and the light of the earth that we ought to be. We ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Let's not be ashamed of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest news the world has ever heard. When you look at the book of Luke, and I've told you before how effective and how wonderful this letter is in terms of being a absolutely crystal clear, accurate history of the events that took place in this early time. Notice what he says. It says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginnings were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Luke thought that even though you believe these things, it seemed good to me to share with you some of the details, some of the background, some more information concerning these things that you've learned, so that you might even be better instructed and have a better understanding of our Lord. And that's what we've tried to do today in our sermon. The last place I want to go is the first book of Galatians. And in this, I'm just going to close. Remember, in the book of Galatians, one of the big strengths, one of the struggles that the early church had was figuring out how to interplay the law with grace. And that's perfectly understandable in view of what we've talked about this morning. I thank God that the Lord blessed Paul and others to lay it out for us. But notice what he says when he salutes the church, the churches of Galatia. "Paul, an apostle, not by men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." There you go. I wonder how long you would talk with Paul just in normal talking, just during the day, if you just hung out with him. How often he mentioned the resurrection. You think he talked about it ever so often? Yeah, I do too. Think we should too? Yeah, I think we should. I think it should be the very core of our identity. We should be believers in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it ought to change our lives. Everything that we do ought to be based upon that reality. He says, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory and forever. Amen." Okay? That's it, right there in a nutshell. Jesus Christ gave himself to save us from this world, and he's done so. And that's the best news I can share with you. Thank you all for your kind attention. May God bless you.